I'm curious if I were to ask you, and maybe you could tell me as you passed me at the door this morning, what would it take to get you to leave heaven? What would it take to get you to leave heaven? And when you think of heaven, I ask that you don't think of heaven as strumming on a badly made harp in a white sheet on a bad cloud. But rather, I want you to think of the real and the robust heaven. It's a glorious place. It has a magnificent city where God dwells. It has gates the size and made of pearls, and it has walls of jasper, and it has streets of gold, and the gold is as clear as glass, but it's not hard and it's not cold. Heaven is better than the very best of Paris and New York and Baltimore and everywhere else combined. In heaven, there is nothing but joy and delight and bliss. Heaven is a place of activity, but without exhaustion. It's a place of communication, but without confusion. It is a place of rest, but without boredom. It is a place of life without death. It's simply heavenly. What would it take for you to leave heaven? And as you're considering what it would take to get you out of heaven, I want you to understand that from a heavenly perspective, that our world is hellish. Our world has sin and death and maiming and dissolution. The fragrance of a rose comes down to us from heaven, but the rotting carcass comes up from hell. To return to earth after having been in heaven would be like going from the purity of a high mountain on a beautiful day to the worst and most humid sewer pond and to just stick your face into it. This world is not quite hell, but after heaven it would be more disgusting than we can imagine. Why would you be willing to leave heaven? Today we're going to talk about someone who briefly left heaven. And I want you to keep this thought in mind. What would it take to pry you out of heaven? What would make it worth it to leave heaven? Now it's going to take some time for us to work through that question, but I wanted you to have it in the back of your mind as we approach our text. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them to Deuteronomy chapter 33. If you're using one of the chair Bibles or the red Bibles, it's on page 175. I encourage all of you to have a Bible, study it, read it, take lots of notes in it, think about it, meditate on God's Word. Now we're going to start up in chapter 32 of verse 48. I want us to catch all of the context and to understand where it is that our text is going and how it develops. So we'll begin up in chapter 32 and verse 48. Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." This is a blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. Now I want you to look at the entire poem. Look down into chapter 33 because I want you to see how it's broken up and then we're going to read portions of it. And what follows is a beautiful poem that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by Moses, and it is a blessing on the nation. In chapter 32 we read the song of Moses where Moses prophesies the apostasy of the nation. But here he blesses them. The two chapters essentially balance each other out. Now, the poem has three parts, and look at the text together. The first portion of the poem is verses 1 to 5. And in verses 1 to 5, God is the great warrior who unites Israel to himself. Now, I suspect that verses 3 to 5 are a response of the people of God to the truth that Moses has spoken to them. So Moses wrote these words and he blessed the people and they responded back to him with the inspired words of Moses. The second part of the poem is verses 6 to 25, and there Moses prays a blessing for the individual tribes of Israel. The only tribe that is missing is Simeon. The blessings circle around the conquest of the nation and the future role of the tribes in Israel. Judah is blessed as the warriors of the nation, Levi as the teachers and priests, and so forth. So let's come to the poem. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to be reading verses 32 through 5 and then 26 to 33, but I wanted us to have sort of a glance over of the entire thing. So verse 2. He said, "The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned from Shear upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hands. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hands. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." And then God then works through each one of the blessings to the tribe. And then let's come to verse 26. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho and the city of palm trees as far as Zoareh. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." What a sober way to end Moses' revelation to Israel. Moses is dead outside of the promised land. God himself buries his body. We're going to speak more of the terrible sense of incompleteness of all of this. But it's sad. It's tired. Moses dies. Joshua is a good leader, but he's not as great as Moses. No one is as great as Moses. And Moses died outside of the promised land. Now, to understand our text, we have to understand what is Moses' main burden in the book of Deuteronomy. And the thing that Moses wants more than anything else from the book of Deuteronomy is that the people of God recognize God as God. Moses has little concern for his own glory. But the thing that he wants is the people of God to know God. as God, as He really is. And so he writes things like this in Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And then Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. You see, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, what we have is this incredibly rigorous and explicit monotheism. This idea that there is only one God, there is only one power. The singularity of God is the burning passion of Moses, that the people of God would understand who He is. And so the words that are implicit in Moses' first writings in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is pounded out in Deuteronomy in all of its practical outcomes. Moses wants the people of God to understand what it means, that there is only one God, there is only one power. So much that he writes in Deuteronomy 32:39, God saying, see now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. And so Moses, the man of God who lived by the word of God, is wounded and killed by God on the mountain. Because there is no other power. There is no other God. And for the Israelites to have life, life physical and spiritual and eternal, they must have God. And if they do not have God, then they have death, and the death that they have is physical, and it is spiritual, and it is eternal. This is Moses' passion. If you can hear anything from Moses this morning, hear this. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days. This is the passion of Moses. Life is found in God, and death is found in disbelief. And this is the burden of Moses, and it brings us to our outline. Worship the King of Jeshurun. Worship the King of Jeshurun. Recognize the things left undone. Worship the Beloved. Worship the King of Jeshurun. Recognize the things left undone. And worship the Beloved. In a few moments, we're going to talk about the importance of the term Jeshurun. Last week I mentioned briefly that the word can be translated as beloved. It would have been helpful or more helpful if I had said that in the four times that the Hebrew word Jeshurun appears in the Septuagint or the ancient Greek Bible, it is translated as the beloved. And so both the Christians and the Jews that Paul, James, and John, and Peter preached to would have thought of the term of Jeshurun in the terms of the beloved. The Hebrew terms means the beloved upright one. And the lexicon tells us that the unending there essentially is a fond diminutive, sort of like Jamie or Johnny or Benny. It's a fond way of saying the upright one, which is why it is translated as the beloved upright one. This is someone that God loves. And Moses uses this term to frame or to describe his blessing. And so verse 5 ends the general description of God as the source of Israel's blessing by speaking of the king in Jeshurun. And then verses 8 to 25 are a description of the blessing. But then Moses closes again by speaking of this word Jeshurun, the upright beloved one, in verse 26. And so you have the poem, and it's... this sounds silly, but it's essentially a sandwich. You have Jeshurun on the top, you've got the meat in the middle of the blessing, and then you have Jeshurun in the bottom. Now, Moses wants us to worship the God of Jeshurun. And one of the descriptors of this God is king. Look back with me to verse 5 in chapter 33. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all of the tribes of Israel together. Now, our various translations hold or translate the tenses differently. Your translation may have the Lord was king, the ESV has become king or became king. But the point is that before Mount Sinai, there was a sense in which God was not king. And at the giving of the law, God is declaring something about himself and something about this newly formed nation of Israel that we must note. The little tribal group of Abraham that entered into the nation of Egypt is essentially a handful of people is being forged into a nation. And that nation has a God, and he is the Lord. Prior to the Exodus, God had followers, but now he has a nation. And we need to note a tension here that exists in our Bible. And that is that God has always been king. There's a sense in which God was not the king, but there's also a sense in which God is always the king. And so we read in Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. The king of the flood was not Noah. The king of the flood was God. So the ultimate and final person who sits enthroned as king forever is the Lord. And yet, in some sense, God becomes the king of Jeshurun at Mount Sinai. And we've got to sort through this and understand these two ideas that we see in the Bible. Well, what's the explanation of this? Well, the answer is the sad history of sin. Our father Adam was to be the viceroy of this world. We don't use that word much, but what a viceroy is that it's essentially an under-official under the true king. And he might call himself a king, and there's a sense in which Adam was the king of the world. But he was a person who served under the true king, which is God. And our father Adam rebelled against the Lord who sits enthroned as king forever. And in so doing, our father Adam switched allegiance. He switched allegiance to another viceroy by the name of Satan or the serpent. Listen to a description of Adam's new king, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so when Adam switched his allegiance from the king who sits upon the throne forever, the Lord, to the evil one, death was introduced into the world because the source of life is the king who is on the throne. And inasmuch as Adam and his children are loyal to Satan, to the evil one, so Satan rules as their father and their prince and their king. If you're here today and you've rejected the Son of God, that means that while you might not feel a sense of loyalty to the evil one, God understands your loyalty as being to the evil one. And Satan pays out with little pleasures. But what the Bible tells us is that the wages of loyalty to Satan is death. Physical and eternal and spiritual death. Now, by God's grace, God put forward a plan of salvation in Genesis 3. So even though Adam had done these horrible things, where by nature man is now born in allegiance to the evil one and one of his subjects, God puts forward a plan of salvation. And God's plan of salvation does not make God king. God is always king. But God's plan of salvation creates a people who return to the true king and worship him. And so God promised our father Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your nation, your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, the promise that God made to Abraham was the creation of a nation. And that nation was to be loyal to God as their king. And so at Mount Sinai, God's promise to Abraham about becoming a nation was fulfilled. Because as we read in Deuteronomy 33:5, the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And now there is a nation, and that nation can properly be called the beloved upright ones because they recognize God as their king. And they had switched allegiance from the evil one to God. Now what is it that the king of Jeshurun offers his people? Two things. He offers them himself, and he offers them the blessings of the land. We hear both promises in verses 27 and 28. You want to look there in verses 27 and 28. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is the promise of God himself. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. So the blessings of the land are great. And this is one of the blessings. It's a land of grain and wine. Yet there is also the promise of triumph over their enemies as well. This is intrinsic to the promise of the land, is the destruction of their enemies. And here we have to remember that if Israel follows after God, if they're loyal to the Lord as king, then their physical enemies, their earthly enemies, are loyal to the devil. And so to fight against the people of God when the people of God are following God is to fight against God himself. There are only two kings. You, this morning, can be loyal to the God of heaven, or you can be loyal to the serpent. And friends, I want you to know there is no future in loyalty to the evil one. His pleasures are passing. And the pleasures that are offered by the God who sits upon the throne forever, his blessings last for all of eternity. Now, as Christians, we're sometimes tempted to read the words like, your enemies shall come fawning to you and you shall tread upon their backs, with a New Testament sigh of relief. Whew! I'm so glad I don't have to explain that Christians believe that sort of stuff. You see, that was for the old covenant. That was for the language of God prior to the coming of Christ. But this comes from not reading the New Testament carefully. Because we read in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Loyalty to God as king and loyalty to Satan means that when God establishes peace, he will crush the serpent under our feet. And in the same way that all those who follow after the prince of the power of air of the air will join him in the lake of fire, so shall the enemies of God become the footstools of our feet. Because our loyalty is to the king. The greatest promise to Israel is not the land, which David tells us will wear out like a garment, but rather the greatest promise is God himself. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Just as God promised to be the exceeding great reward of Abraham, so God promised to be the dwelling place of Israel. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is the thing that God offers to his people, which is himself. And that he himself will be their dwelling place. And it is here that we now move to the melancholy portion of our passage. And that is that we have to recognize the number of things that are left undone at the close of Deuteronomy. Listen again to chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. And there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And so here we have Moses' career encapsulated as a career of brilliance, of responsibility and power. He knew the Lord face to face. He is the creme de la creme of Israel. No one did signs and wonders like Moses. Not Jeremiah, not Elijah. He did the deeds of mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. He is the best that Israel has to offer. Oh, but friends, where does he die? Outside of the promised land. He is the best that Israel has to offer. And yet he may not enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 32, 51 to 52. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. You see, even this great and wonderful man, Moses, was a man with a divided heart. The man who God had given such great powers and such great privileges sinned, and it wasn't a private sin, it was a public sin. The man who was given the responsibility to reveal God to the people miscommunicated before the people of God who God was. God had commanded that Moses speak to the rock, but what does Moses bellow out before God's people? Here now, you rebels, shall we provide you water? And then he hit the rock rather than speaking to the rock. And what does God say to such things? God said to him, you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. And so the greatest leader and lawgiver that Israel ever knew dies outside of the promised land. He may not enter, but his eyes might see it. There are other issues alluded to that are left undone at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua was not as great as Moses. In fact, none of the old covenant prophets were as great as Moses. Yet Moses had promised this to God's people in chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And the Lord said to him, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I have commanded him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses had made this great and wonderful promise that a prophet was coming, and yet the prophet had not come. He did not come in Joshua. He did not come in David. He did not come in Jeremiah. He did not come in Malachi. Yet there are things besides this. Moses had informed the people of Israel in Genesis 3 that one from the seed of Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent. They would come and crush the power of the air. But the prophets who are less than Moses tell us things like this. This is from 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. The head of the serpent has not been crushed. Not in the reign of David. This means that the oldest and most wicked of Jeshurun's enemies has not yet been defeated. This is so much the case that Jude tells us that when Moses died on the mountaintop alone, Satan came for his body. You see, the great enemy of Israel had some purpose. He needed Moses' body. He had some end, and so he came for the body. Well, the Bible tells us that the archangel Michael fought him off by rebuking him in the name of the Lord. But do you understand what this means? The head of the serpent has not yet been crushed. He was not crushed in the days of Moses. He was not crushed in the days of David. He is not crushed in the days of Malachi. The God who told them that he will say, destroy, has not yet spoken those words to the evil one. But it goes beyond this. Israel has setbacks. They lose against some of their physical enemies. And God, he dwells among his people in a tent. It's wonderful. They have the presence of God. One person, one time a year, can go into the holies of holies. And he goes in with little bells wrapped around him and a sash tied across his waist so that just in case he's struck dead, the other Levites might drag his body out of the holiest of holies, and that the holy of holies will not be profaned by one of the Levites. Underneath you are the everlasting arms. You dwell eternally in the presence of God as you haul out the dead carcass of the last high priest. There are many things left undone. The tokens of the promise are in the land, but not the fulfillment. Do you taste the dust of this passage? Do you taste the ashes of it, the sadness of the text? The very best of Israel dies outside of the promised land. Moses may see it with his eyes, but he can't taste the fruits of it. And when Moses is dead, the serpent comes for the body. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and the Bible itself tells us his replacement isn't the same. But by God's grace, that is not the end of the story. Praise God that Deuteronomy is not the end of the Bible. Praise God that it continues on. And the Holy Spirit uses this title of Jeshurun in the Bible in Hebrew one more time. Hear the words of Isaiah 44:1-3. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Fear not, my beloved upright one, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. In Isaiah, it's not done either. Something is coming. The prophet is coming. The spirit is coming. A change is coming. God has a plan for Jeshurun. He is still their king. His promises are sure. He will defeat their enemies, but he didn't do it all at the end of Deuteronomy. More than 1,000 years after Moses died, he left heaven and gained entrance into the promised land. It's most likely that he visited northern Israel at Mount Hermon. What could cause such a thing? What could get Moses to leave heaven? Well, we read the passage in Luke. Let's hear from Matthew. And after 6 days, Jesus took him with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. So for a brief time, Moses left heaven, and he did so to talk to Jesus Christ in the promised land. Moses got into the promised land by talking to Jesus. By the way, I would suggest the same thing might happen for you as well. You can get into the promised land, but it requires Christ. Now, why is Jesus so important that Moses would step out of the bliss of heaven? A place described by David as a place where we shall drink from the river of God's delights. What's his point of this relatively short chat with Jesus? Well, the first reason is that Jesus is the prophet who is greater than Moses. So we read in Hebrews 3:3-6, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus Christ is the one that Moses prophesied was coming. And the author of Hebrews tells us that part of the reason that Moses left heaven is that Jesus is himself God. Moses served the Son of God's house as a servant. And so Moses left heaven because he had spoken to the Lord face to face before the Son of God became a man. And so he was honored with the same opportunity in the promised land. Oh, beloved friends, there's a reason that the transfiguration occurs in the presence of Moses. Jesus shows the apostles who he is. Jesus had come to take possession of his house. And so, to use a trite phrase, Moses left heaven to give him the keys. Moses is passing the baton to Jesus Christ. We should also note that Moses had led the people of Israel to become the subjects of God as king. And so verse 5 of chapter 32 tells us that thus the Lord became the king in Jeshurun. What do we read about our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21:5? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, in the foal of a beast of burden. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, was declared king in Jeshurun when Moses left heaven to see him. And he was transfigured before the apostles so they would know him as he is. There's something else that we need to note, and that is that the Bible teaches that heaven is both a geographic location, it is a place, but it is also a presence. Deuteronomy 32:27 says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. When Moses was drawn into the promised land, because the Lord of the house, his very God, requested him to be present, so he came. And Moses may have left the location of heaven, but he remained always in the presence of God because he was in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. There is also something interesting about this title of Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in that he is the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet, do you remember back into our Exodus series? There is another Son of God. God told Moses to say to the Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22-23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. So both Israel and the Christ are the Son of God. And the terrible thing is that Israel is unfaithful to God. Even Moses was told, you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. And so Moses must die outside of the promised land because his belief or his trust in God was incomplete. His obedience was incomplete. And if this is the case of Moses, the most humble man in the world, what does that mean about the general people of Israel? How can Israel, the firstborn son of God, the beloved upright one, dwell with God when Psalm 5 tells us, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And Moses, who is the meekest of all sinners, is yet a sinner. How could Israel then be the beloved upright one? Not even Moses can come into the presence of God on his own merits. Moses and all of Israel fails as the firstborn son of God. Yet God has two sons. One is perfect and divine, and the other is fallen and sinful. And so God the Father sent his divine son, the Christ, to become an Israelite. This is why the genealogies are so important in the Gospels and why we don't have genealogies after the Gospels. The greatest son of Abraham came. This also helps us to understand what Jesus did for us. Jesus, the son of Abraham, Jesus, an Israelite indeed, a perfectly obeyed God and then paid the penalty that his fallen son owed for their sins. This helps us understand how the apostles can say things like this about Jesus Christ in Matthew 2:15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. I called my son. Now it is true that historically Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt, but it is also true that God's fallen and sinful son, the nation of Israel, was called out of Egypt. So that all that Israel failed at, Jesus Christ achieved. The nation of Israel brought false gods out of Egypt into the Exodus. But the divine Son of God came only with his faith and with his obedience. And so let us return to this beautiful word, Jeshurun. It is God's love name to Israel. My beloved upright one, it is everything that Israel ought to be. It is always translated in the Greek version of the Bible as beloved. And so God says to Israel, there is none like God, O beloved, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. And here is the remarkable thing. Here is the thing that should make our hearts dance. Here is the thing that should make us sing loud praises to God and bend the knee, is that the Son of God came for his people. He rode through the heavens. And he didn't do it just for the fun of the thing, but rather so that he could become the beloved, or that he could become Jeshurun. Moses left heaven to worship the Son of God, but the Son of God left heaven to become Israel and to save his people. The Son of God left heaven to make his people the beloved upright ones. The Son of God did what fallen Israel could not do, and that is to obey the law perfectly. The Son of God did what the sinful beloved could not do, and that was that in a moment of human history, the divine Son of God, as the Son of Abraham and the Son of David, was able to take the wrath of God for the sins of his people upon himself. He was able to exhaust God's wrath in himself, take the penalty that we owed. The Son of God extinguished the wrath of God against Moses' sin. The Son of God suffered so much at the cross that John can say he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is how precious and great the work of Christ is on the cross. And in so doing, Jesus Christ can now give his righteousness and his payment to Moses, so that Moses truly can be a part of the beloved upright one, but not on righteousness of his own. Rather, it must be the righteousness of the coming prophet and the coming king and the coming priest. Hear how Paul summarizes these things in Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And the Greek form of this word is identical to the Septuagint's translation of Jeshurun. In the beloved. Isn't this a reason to praise God? Jesus Christ is the true beloved. Jesus is the Jeshurun who did not sin. And Jesus offers to the whole world the opportunity of the Lord becoming your king. The gospel of our Lord Jesus goes out to all people, Gentile and Jew alike, offering adoption into the beloved upright one of God. And when you come into Christ, it is not your merits that the Father sees, but rather Christ's merits. And so you can be called Jeshurun if you repent and believe. This is why the Holy Spirit speaks of the Church of God as Jeshurun, or the Beloved, in Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Again, the Greek is the same as what occurs in the Septuagint. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. To repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus means that you are adopted into the household of God as a son or daughter of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Not on your own merits, not on your own works, not because you were a good person, not because you did works of power, but because you repented of your sins and believed in Christ. Now perhaps there's someone here today who's wondering, right, what if I don't buy it? What if I don't think I need God's beloved? What if I just try it on my own? I mean, we're Americans. We're very individualistic. We do this stuff on our own. What if I ignore the offer of Christ? Our passage illustrates the answer to your question. If you reject Jesus Christ as the beloved of God, this is what will happen to you. God will say something like this at the end of the judgment. This is the land of which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. You see, the thing that will happen at the judgment is that there will be a dividing of the people who have repented of their sins and believed in Christ, and there will be those who have rejected Christ. And if you reject Christ, you will die the second death. And then let me tell you something horrible. When Moses died physically, the archangel Michael came and disputed the evil one for the body. But if you die the second death at the throne of judgment, there will be no one to dispute the body for you, because you will join your sovereign in the lake of fire. You see the promises of God. You will see them with your eyes. You will understand the bliss that awaits all of those who believe in Christ, but none of it will be yours. But this morning I offer you something better than that fate. Moses was allowed into the promised land with Jesus Christ. Moses, who murdered the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Moses, who did not circumcise his sons. Moses, who disobeyed God and struck the rock. Moses had to die outside of the promised land, but he was saved by faith in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses not only got to see the physical token of the promised land, but he was also given a place in heaven. And let me tell you something wonderful, is not only is Moses in heaven, but we will celebrate the ministry of Moses in heaven. And how do I know that? Revelations 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." All of eternity will be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because Moses was saved by faith. And if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you heaven. I can promise you that you will worship God with Moses in heaven, because Jesus Christ is the true Jeshurun. Jesus Christ is the prophet, and Jesus Christ is the King of nations, and his payment on the cross was enough for everyone. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, might each and every one of us sing the song of Moses and the song of Lamb before you in all of eternity. Might we trust that you are the King who is enthroned forever, and might we worship your Son who sits beside you. Might he soon arise and return for his church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.